I want to encourage you to check out this short video. It gives you a heads up on where we're going in the sermon this weekend as we continue in our sermon series. Check out this video that describes the
prophet Joel. It's a short collection of prophetic poems that are both powerful and puzzling. Joel is unique among the prophets for a few reasons. First of all, there's no explicit indication of when this book was written. It's most likely the period of Ezra and Nehemiah, after the return from the exile, because he mentions Jerusalem and the temple, but there doesn't seem to be any kings. Also unique is that Joel is clearly familiar with many other scriptural books. He alludes to or quotes from the prophets Isaiah, Amos, Zephaniah, Nahum, Obadiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, even the book of Exodus. And this is connected with the last unique feature, and that's that Joel never accuses Israel of any specific sin. So, like many of the other prophets, he announces that God's judgment is coming to confront Israel's sin, but he never says why. And that's most likely because Joel assumes that, like him, you have been reading the books of the prophets, and so you already know all about Israel's rebellion. Now, altogether, these three features help us understand this fascinating little book, that Joel is a biblical author who was himself immersed in earlier biblical writings, and his reflection on them helped him make sense of the tragedies of his day, but also they gave him hope for the future.
All right, so this weekend we're continuing a sermon series that we have been in called 12 Words. We started it last week. We're looking at the 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. They're considered the minor prophets, not because they're less important, just because their writings are shorter. The way I say it is like this. If you went to bed tonight and said, before I go to sleep, I'm going to read through Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, those are considered the major prophets, you would be up all night reading because they're so long. If you went to bed tonight and said, I'm going to read the book of Joel and then go to sleep, you'd be going to sleep in about 20, 25 minutes. Like, it's just a shorter book, not less important, just shorter. And so I said this last weekend, I know some of you weren't here, I said, some of you have lived your whole lives and said, I cannot die and go be with Jesus until I hear a sermon series on the minor prophets. And if that's you, this is your sermon series. Like, when it's done, after these 12 weeks, you're going to be like, Jesus, I'm ready to come and be with you. I know that that's true for some of you. Like, some of you have been dying to hear about Hosea and Obadiah and Zechariah and Zephaniah and Malachi and Joel and Amos and Jonah and all of those folks. We're going to cover them over the course of this series. And we've said we're going to take one word from each of these books and focus on that, because one word can change your life. And so last week I began with Hosea and talked about love and the fact that God's love never fails. And today the word that we're focusing on is the word return. I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Joel. It's in the Old Testament. Chapter 2 is where we're going to be in Joel. And as you're turning there, I need to bring to your attention something. The Nagpur, India campus, our satellite campus, celebrated their 3-year anniversary this month. And so we want to celebrate that with them. We send greetings to the Nagpur campus. We also send greetings to the young people watching via video at the Kent County Juvenile Detention Facility. Would you let them know we love them and we're praying for them? And obviously, there are folks that are watching us online from all over the world, actually. And so, can you just give them some Kentwood campus love by way of applause? Let them know that we are appreciating them tuning in. So before I dive into the book of Joel and the word return, I need to just review something with you. I haven't done this in a while, but every now and then it's good to review it. Many of you know that I grew up in an African-American Baptist church in the city of Detroit. And oftentimes when the pastor was preaching, and mind you, when I was a kid, I never thought that I would be a pastor, the congregation was responsive. Sometimes, if the pastor made a good point, folks would say, amen. So I thought we could practice that for a moment. So on a count of three, maybe you could try it. 1, 2, 3.
Amen.
All right. And that just lets the pastor know that folks are awake and they're paying attention. But sometimes in that church, if the pastor made a really good point, every now and then somebody would say, well. I think that just meant like, well, like that pastor made a point. Well, I agree with that. I don't really know what well stood for, but you could try it and pretend like you're part of that church. So on the count of three, just try it. 1, 2, 3.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. And then every now and then, If the pastor says something that was convicting, that really cut to people's hearts, somebody might shout out, shut your mouth, right? Now, they didn't mean literally shut your mouth, but like, I got to tell you a story. I was talking to a pastor from Uganda one time who came here to the States. He said the church in Uganda was responsive, but he wasn't used to hearing shut your mouth. So he was preaching in an African-American church, and somebody kept saying, shut your mouth, shut your mouth. And every time they said it, he got a little unnerved. And finally, when the person said it one more time, he said, no, you shut your mouth. I am the one preaching. You be quiet. And the person's like, I was just trying to encourage you. So maybe you could try that on the count of three. One, two, three. Right. And then maybe the one that's most relevant for this message today is sometimes if the pastor, through all of their study, was making a highly intellectual point and people wanted to know how it could be practical to their own lives, somebody might shout out, make it plain, pastor. Make it plain. So I want you to try that. One, two, three. Make it plain. Make it plain. All right. That's the one that's maybe most relevant today. I want to try and make the book of Job plain. I want it to be practical and applicable, and you always have the freedom to respond however the Lord leads you. I know some of you, you sit there quiet the whole time, and it's not because the sermon is not moving you. You just come from a quiet culture, and you are being deeply impacted, and I'm not trying to make you do something that you wouldn't normally do. Amen? All right, so when I think of the word return, I am reminded of a story that I once heard. A certain guide in the deserts of Arabia never lost his way. He carried a homing pigeon with a fine cord attached to his leg. And if he doubted which path to take, or if he was caught in a sandstorm, he would release the bird. The pigeon would fly in the direction of home. The guide was always able to return safely. It's a powerful story because some of you show up at church and you feel like you're in the midst of a sandstorm, and yet the Word of God functions like that homing pigeon. The Word of God is the one that points us in the direction of home. If we ever feel like we've lost our way, the Word of God, or maybe even more powerfully, the dove that symbolizes the Holy Spirit, will always show us the direction toward home. And in many ways, this is what Joel, the prophet, is wanting to do for the Israelites. The Israelites were the people of God. They had everything they needed from God. God had covered them, sheltered them, protected them, guided them out of bondage into freedom. And yet there came a point where the Israelites wanted to do things their own way. The Israelites chose the path of straying away from God, doing things under their own direction. They didn't want God as their ruler anymore. They wanted an earthly king. And so they began to do things that they wanted to do. And Joel comes along and says, it's time to turn back to God. In fact, if you were to read Joel chapter 1, you would find all of this environmental damage that's taking place in the land. A locust invasion has happened. And if you read the words, you'll see that the locusts have come and eaten up everything to the point where there's drought and there's famine in the land. And even the animals are starving in the people of Israel. When you get to chapter 2, you find that not only is there this ecological damage, but the Assyrian army is coming to invade Israel. And this Assyrian army is described in some scary terms. If you read the beginning of chapter 2, they're described as a crackling fire that's leaping over mountains, turning everything into stubble. That's an intimidating army. And God has allowed this environmental damage and this army to come and invade the Israelites. And all of this is being accomplished by the hand of the Lord on what's described as the day of the Lord. And then Joel comes along and says these words in chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. He says, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? I know that for me to read that text, it is difficult for us as 21st century folks to relate to the spirit of that text. In fact, some of us are sitting here hearing the word return and thinking, I don't have to return to the Lord. I'm with the Lord. Like, I'm doing everything right. I'm leading my family in the ways of the Lord. I'm reading scripture. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. I'm here in church. I give. I honor God with my finances. Like, that word return must be for somebody else. And I'm guessing there were some Israelites that felt that way, that they were doing the right things, that they were worshiping God. But the thing that's different about their culture and our culture is our culture is very individualistic, which means that we can look at folks and say, shoot, if they're messing up, that's between them and God, but I'm good with God. In the Israelite culture, it was far more communal. What that meant was like one person's sin could affect God's blessing on the whole community. So I just want you to look around your rows for a minute. Like, look down your rows. Look at the person next to you, two seats down from you. I know it's a little awkward and weird, but look down your rows for a minute. Look around. If we were in the Israelite culture, we would realize that maybe the person seated next to us or down the row from us is engaged in an activity that's actually hindering God's blessing on the whole church. Or we'd look at our neighbors in our community and we'd say that maybe that person's sin or that person's struggle is actually hindering God's blessing on the whole community. That's a totally different perspective, but that's the lens you have to look at Joel through and really much of scripture. It was a communal culture. We couldn't just say, man, I'm good, and what they do is between them and God. It would be like, no, what they're doing could be hindering all of us, so we better step up and provide some accountability and some community and some encouragement for those folks. And that's what community looks like. So it's a little bit different lens. So when you read Joel and you hear him saying, rend your heart, not your garments, return to the Lord. And he's saying, call a fast, call the whole assembly together, call the priests together. He's saying leaders, religious leaders, all the people need to stop and repent, even if individually you think you're getting it right. There are times where as a church, we have to bow and say, Lord, we're sorry. We're sorry for the ways we've tried to do things on our own and the ways that we've strayed away from you. So this is what Joel is calling the people to, and he says, return to the Lord. But really, the bigger picture of what he's describing is a biblical word, the word repentance. And if you're taking notes this weekend, you might write it this way. Repentance requires returning. In other words, returning is just a part of repentance. And I know repentance is a church word. You might not have used that word before you ever showed up in church, but it's an important word. We see it in the New Testament where folks tell people repent and be baptized in order to be saved. And so I want to give you a full picture of what repentance is. If you were to look it up in a Bible dictionary, you would find that it's not just a simple definition. It's multifaceted. Don't worry, I'll make it plain, even though it's kind of heady. Repentance, a full picture of it. Number one, it's a recognition of sin and its effects. You see, some of us, you look back over the last 7 days and you know someone has sinned against you. And the problem that you're having is not so much the sin that they've committed against you. It's the fact that they don't realize the effects of that sin upon you. Like that is what makes it worse almost. They've sinned against you, but they don't understand the damage that they've done. Or maybe you've sinned against someone else and you really don't understand the magnitude of the sin that you've committed. Repentance starts with us understanding or recognizing the effects of the sin that we've committed. But then the second part of repentance is there's this personal outrage or remorse or grief over our sin. Like, we ought to be sad about our sin when we commit it. That's part of repentance. If you've ever been a parent, maybe you've had one of these moments with a child where you'll say, hey, you know, an appropriate response when you've done something like what you just did would be to say, I'm sorry. And sometimes a kid will look at you and say, I'm sorry. And you say, well, what are you sorry for? I don't know. I just know you wanted me to say I'm sorry. You ever had one of those moments? And you're like, you can't be sorry if you aren't grieving or sad over what you've done. Like, don't just make it words. There ought to be some emotion attached to it. And then when you get to the third aspect of repentance, that's really the part about returning. In fact, the Hebrew word that's used and translated return in this text is this word shuv, that really speaks to this idea of turning back, responding to God's grace through confession, renunciation of sin, and prayer, returning to God. A simple way to say it would be this: there can be no returning when there's no remorse over our sin. So we can get so desensitized to sin, we just keep doing it, and we become numb to it, and we're no longer sorry about it, and yet that's part of repentance. We ought to grieve over our sin and then confess and pray and turn back and receive God's gift of grace. Now, I know this may be sounding complicated. I'm almost done with this part. Because the next part is that sometimes repentance requires restitution. There are some times in our sin that we actually cause some damage that needs to be paid for. And so there's restitution that's required at times. And then the fifth aspect is this rejection of the self-life and embracing the God life. There comes a time in everyone's life where they have to decide, am I going to just do what I want to do, or am I going to be guided by what God wants me to do? And as long as we try and do life according to the self-life, we are living a limited life where God wants so much more for us. And then the sixth aspect of repentance is that it should be evidenced by the fruit of a changed life. So there should be fruit when there's true repentance. When there's true repentance, folks ought to be able to look at us and see that we truly have turned in a different direction. Something ought to be different. Again, that sounds all intellectual, and you might say, make it plain, Pastor. I want to make it plain through a story. I want to invite up a guy named Chewy. His real name is Jose, but Chewy, come on up. Chewy's going to share part of his story. Would you give Chewy a warm welcome as he comes to share? Now, Chewy was sharing part of his testimony recently, and he actually used the phrase, when he returned to Jesus, some things changed. And we thought it'd be good for you to hear Chewy's story, so hopefully you can lean in and listen to what Chewy is sharing briefly today. Thank you, Chewy.
Amen. I want to give a special shout-out to my Celebrate Recovery family. It's the safest place to be on a Monday night, 7 p.m. to 9 p.m. Check it out. I was baptized Catholic as a baby, CNE Catholic, Christmas and Easter. Not a strong religious foundation, but an introduction to the Almighty nonetheless. Experimenting with alcohol by the age of 8, Mom explored other religious cultures. It was never a challenge finding alcohol in a migrant camp environment that I lived in. The local Christian Reformed Church was a great place. All my newfound school friends attended there. That was short-lived, of course. Yeah, 4 years later, at the age of 12 in Grand Rapids, Michigan, I did find Jesus, introduced to me by a neighborhood girl whom everyone thought was homeless. In the middle of the street in front of our house, I praised Jesus for being my Savior. Although no fellowship or true relationship followed thereafter, by the age of 17, I was a full-blown alcoholic. My high school principal, a recovering alcoholic himself, actually pulled me out of my classes one day for a one-on-one to confirm my dire straits. Today I know that Mr. Swanson had to have been a Christ follower. My first drink at 8 years old, my first joint at 14 years old, my first line of cocaine at 20. By the age of 25, I was a full-blown crack addict. The next 20 years were a blur of missed opportunities with two beautiful children, over 6.5 years in the county jails, under constant legal supervisions, in and out of rehabs, losing my home, vehicles, a couple of very close calls with physical death. Was this really a life? Every time I landed in jail, though, I always ended up better than expected, and I always ended up with the ministries, with a Bible in my hand. My last felony offense, my attorney looked at me flatly, and she asked me, How is it that with such a long rap sheet as yours, you haven't stepped foot in a prison? Yikes. This is something you definitely don't want to hear from your attorney. Something. A four-year trip to the state penitentiary seemed pretty well guaranteed by this time, according to the legal professionals. I cried with joy and relief when my sentence was handed down, a one-year suspended sentence, more probation and more fines. I knew why. I didn't belong there. My attorney was dumbfounded and a little angry, too. There was absolutely no way that this was a coincidence. It never has been. There's no way. Although I struggled with addiction while searching to return to Jesus, I knew he was the only answer. My heart knew it. I was so angry when I got the word that I was going to father a third child while yet seeking recovery, while yet seeking Jesus. There's no way I had anything to offer a small soul. Without thought of a plan, I found myself living within walking distance from a church I once visited. That was in May of 2017. By November 2017, I returned to Christ. I proclaimed my love for Christ again on May 20th, 2018, by getting baptized, this time on my own accord. I want to thank Brant because his message of not waiting to get baptized really pulled at my heart and encouraged the same. On July 13, 2018, I celebrated 6 months of complete and utter sobriety with a movie and dinner in fellowship with my forever brothers on the front lawn here at KCC. Thank you. I've returned to Jesus. I thank Jesus for the power to overcome, the joy to resist, and the true happiness to celebrate recovery. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Kyle, for this opportunity. Thank you so much.
You did awesome.
I actually want to pray for Chewy, and I'm going to ask that you join me. Heavenly Father, I lift up my brother Jose to you, and Lord, I know it takes a whole lot of courage to get up and stand in front of a group of people and be real, vulnerable, and transparent. I'm thankful that Chewy was willing to do that, not only at all three services this weekend, but also willing for that video to be broadcast around the world. And I just pray, oh Lord, that you'd use his story to call out the best in people. To remind us, oh Lord, that you, when we return to you, you can make us new, oh God. I pray that Chewy would know that you have used him mightily. I pray that you would protect him from any of the schemes of the enemy to make him doubt what he shared this weekend. And Lord, I pray that the seeds that were planted in his story would bear much fruit in our lives, Lord. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So you heard a story of repentance, but there's even more to the story. If you continue on in Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, you find these words. Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, I'm sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, and its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea, and its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. There's a restoration project being described in these verses. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals. You know that you are an awesome prophet when God calls you to prophesy even to the animals in the land. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. You see this great reversal that's happening. In chapter 1, there was all this environmental damage. And here in chapter 2, we're being told when we return, God can restore everything that's been taken away. It says, he sends you abundant showers, both. Oh, I've skipped the line. He says, be glad, people of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he's given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. Some of you need to underline, circle, or highlight that text. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. If you feel like as you look back over your life, you've made a mess of your life, or you made a mess of your parenting, or you made a mess of your marriage, or you made a mess of your job, we serve a God who can restore all of that. He says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. Physically, the locusts had come in and taken crops and all of that stuff. That meant profitability. That meant provision. That meant all of that. And God is saying, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. Some of you look back over your life and feel like the locusts took some years. But friends, I'm here to tell you today that God can restore all of that. He says, the great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you, you will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. There is no room for shame amongst God's people. Yeah, you may have made some mistakes and you may have to repent, but God is the one who wipes the shame away. When we're willing to return to the Lord, returning invites this kind of restoration. It doesn't mean that there won't be trials or struggles or storms. What it means is that in the midst of those trials or struggles or storms, we don't have to give up. We can remember whose we are. We can remember that God is in the business of doing restoration when we're willing to return to the Lord. You've seen the pictures before, those before and after photos, a house that's in disrepair, that's been damaged, and then you see the after picture, it's fully restored. That's just a metaphor for what God can do in our lives. Maybe you've seen those cars that were nice cars, but they got all rusted and were in need of a paint job and restoration. Some of you even do that kind of restoration on cars. And when you see the after picture, you don't even recognize what was there before. God is wanting to do that in people's lives today. Or maybe you've seen a body of water. It was all filled with trash, and yet when it got cleaned up, it's flowing with vitality and with life and vibrancy. God wants to do that in our lives. God has done that in our lives. God is doing that, and God will continue to do that in our lives. The hope that's in this text is that God, after all of their strain away, still says, if you return to me, I'll restore you. That's the God we serve. And then when we get to the last part of the text, you've heard these verses before if you've ever read the book of Acts. You know, in Acts chapter 2, there's this day known as the day of Pentecost that happens. The Holy Spirit comes in a powerful way. People speak in tongues. There's these tongues of fire that come, and everybody's able to understand each other. And it's an amazing thing. And in the midst of trying to explain it all, Peter quotes Joel in these verses. If you've read those verses and you thought, I wonder where that's at in the Bible, here's where it's at. In the Bible, Joel chapter 2, verse 28 says, and afterward, so this is after repentance, after returning, after restoring, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. There's a picture there of God's revelation. In other words, restoration precedes God's revelation. God wants to pour out new insight, wisdom, power, and direction on God's people. I know that there's some things in there that might seem like borderline weird to some of you. Dreams and visions and prophecies, and then the whole heaven and earth, the blood and fire and billows of smoke. All of this on the day of the Lord. Scholars would say that Joel is anticipating here. He's looking ahead in that imagery to the day when Christ comes back to judge the world. But in the meantime, there will be dreams and visions and prophetic words that God's people experience. So let me make it plain. Some of you have dreams, like when you're sleeping at night. And increasingly, you found that those dreams seem to become reality. Like you see things in your sleep, and then you see them realized in real life. But you don't want to talk to anybody about it because it just seems kind of weird. And you're worried about people describing you as weird. But that could be the way God speaks to you. Some of you have moments where you start daydreaming and you see visions of something that God wants you to see, and you're increasingly seeing that become reality, but you don't want to talk about it because you're worried about folks describing you as weird or strange or out there. And it could be that that's God's way of speaking to you. In fact, said a different way, if we invite the Holy Spirit in, we begin to expect that God is going to reveal dreams and visions and prophetic words to people, because that's what God does. He's the same God then as he is now. So God wants to pour out the Holy Spirit upon us. And there will be times where you face obstacles and trials and storms that you cannot face in your own strength. And guess what? If you're a Christ follower who's invited Jesus in, you've invited the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom, direction, and clarity in every area of life. You've invited the Holy Spirit's power. It's part of the Christian life. Remember the story of the homing pigeon that could always show the guide the way home? We have the Holy Spirit who always wants to show us the way home. And you see that the Spirit is available for everyone. You see the text talk about sons and daughters, old men dreaming dreams, young men seeing visions. So it's for old people and for young people. That means that no one can say, I'm not qualified, or I'm not gifted, or I'm not old enough, or I'm too old. No one can say that, because the Spirit is available for everyone. And if you wonder sometimes, I wonder why KCC lets women stand up and preach. Doesn't the Bible say something about that? You know, there's going to be a great debate that Christians have, well-meaning Christians, until Jesus comes back. But if you want to know why we land in the camp we land in, because the Spirit being poured out was never poured out in a gender-specific way. The Spirit was poured out on men and women. Who are we to say that women can't be filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit? Joel even says it twice. He says, your sons and daughters. And he says, even on my servants, both men and women, the Spirit pours out fresh revelation from the Lord that's part of the Christian life. I love how A.W. Tozer, an old school theologian, said it. The Spirit-filled life is not a special deluxe edition of Christianity. It is part and parcel of the total plan of God for his people. It's part of our normal Christian life that the Holy Spirit wants to lead us. So I have some questions for you to think about this day and this week. Number one, are you sensing God's calling to return to the Lord? Maybe some of you watch the news and you see all these headlines that feel so negative, and you start to feel like, man, the world is just going downhill. Maybe some of you say, I don't even watch the news anymore because I don't like seeing all the negativity. Maybe That's God trying to say something, that we need to return to the Lord as a church, as a nation. Maybe sometimes it's easy for you to point the finger at people and say, you know what? If they would just get their act together, then the world would be a better place. Maybe God is calling the church to get about the business of returning to the Lord. Second question is, who is God prompting you to challenge to return to the Lord? You know, there should be people in our lives that we can look at and say, you know what, it's time for you to get back to the Lord. If you find that all of your relationships are only with Christ followers, then you are living in a Christian bubble. And if you're living in a Christian bubble, then you can't possibly be living like Jesus lived, because Jesus got accused of being what? A friend of sinners. Jesus walked alongside, touched people, hung out with people who others had marginalized and set aside because they didn't fit the profile of the religious type. If you only have Christian relationships, you can't possibly be doing what Jesus told us to do, which is to seek and save those who are lost, to go and make disciples of all nations. Like, if you're in this bubble, I'm challenging you to get out. There ought to be some folks that you can think of that God wants to use you to prompt to return to God. And then the third, it says, shut your mouth. And then the third question. That was good. How sensitive are you to fresh revelation from God's Spirit in your life? It's really just a sensitivity question. When God is trying to speak, are you listening? Or are you like, la, 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 I don't want to hear you, Lord. You know, I had one of those mornings the other day where I woke up, it's Thursday morning, and out of the blue, couldn't explain it at the time, but now I attribute it to the Holy Spirit. I feel like God laid a name of a person on my heart. There's a friend of mine named Dan that I haven't talked to in over 20 years. We worked one summer together at General Motors in a summer internship, and it was one of those hilarious summers. I mean, it was a lot of laugh. You know, I was just finished my freshman year in college, and I was not probably as serious on that job as maybe I needed to be. So we had lots of laughs. We got our work done, but lots of laughs. And he was at a different school than me, and he went off and did his thing, and I went off and did my thing. And when I thought of his name Thursday morning, it was so random and out of the blue. I did what you do in this day and age when you want to figure out where somebody is that you haven't talked to in over 20 years. I Googled him. I looked up his name, and I found out where he lives and where he works, what he does. And you might say, wow, you were able to find out all of that? Yeah, you should Google yourself one day, see what's out there. And then what did I do? I did what you normally do nowadays. I sent him a Facebook friend request, and he accepted it within a few hours, and we began to talk via Messenger. And he said, man, it looks like you've had a career change. Like, yeah, I did have a bit of a career change. And as we talked, he let me know that he was writing me from a hospital room. He was sitting in a children's hospital. He's living with his girlfriend. His girlfriend has children. And her 11-year-old son named Cal is battling cancer. So Cal went through chemotherapy, lost all his hair, was declared cancer-free in May. But then in June, spot returned. And he's about to go through chemotherapy again at 11 years old. And Dan, at some point, I asked him if I could have the staff pray for him and the congregation pray for him. And he said, Kyle, I'm not a religious person, but I'll take all the help I can get. So I'm asking you to pray for Cal. I'm asking you to pray for Dan. And my conversations with Dan, we're going to catch up by phone here pretty soon. But I attribute it to the Holy Spirit, because I wasn't thinking about him on Wednesday, and all of a sudden Thursday, I wake up and here he is sitting in a hospital room in a cancer unit. I said, I know what that's like to sit in the hospital room. I told him, my wife's a cancer survivor. I know what it's like to have the chemo drips and the mouth sores from the chemo and the immune system that dips. And I gained this whole new appreciation for nurses in that journey. And I was able to relate to my buddy Dan as he's sitting in a place that nobody really wants to sit in, watching somebody go through treatment that's designed to help, but is essentially introducing poison in his body along the way. Obviously, Petra's been cancer-free for 7 years. I praise God for that. But I also praise God for the opportunity to help somebody know that the Holy Spirit wants all of them. God is calling us all to return to the Lord. I'd like to pray about this. I'm going to ask that you join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that you are awesome and mighty and powerful, and Lord, you speak a word to us through your Spirit that only you can speak, Lord. There are some things that we will only hear from you, that we can't hear from other human beings. We're too stubborn at times to hear from others. But Lord, you pierce through all of that, and you speak, Lord, with power. I'm asking that you would do that for us, oh God. Lord, corporately, we confess we're sorry for the times we try to do things our own way and our own strength. And God, we're simply asking that you would continue the work of restoration that you're already up to, and that you would pour out fresh revelation for this church family and for this world that we live in, Lord. And God, we just humbly ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.